We're going to return to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonian church, his first letter to the Thessalonian church. It's a letter in which he reminds them and encourages them about their beginnings. Though there were no issues that Paul dealt with, there were no problems within this church, he does have a reason to address something. And what he does is he defends Silas's and Timothy's ministry there and the message to them because of those apparently who opposed the Thessalonian believers. They were bringing up these charges against the message and the ministry and saying the message was not authentic. Their messengers were fakes and charlatans, and he's writing to them. And you see, and if you've got your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, this is where Paul is defending this, and these people who are opposing Christ and trying to undermine this fledgling church. As a review, let me set the stage with you in this chapter. We're going to set 12 verses as a stage for the 13th verse, okay? Real quickly, but I think it's important to remember. In verses 1, 2, 5, 9, 10, and 11, I think it is. Yeah, I've got it written here. Paul reminded them that they knew these things. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, 2, 5, and goes, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren. Verse 2. We had suffered and... verse 2. We had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness to speak to you. And in verse 5, we never came with flattering speech, as you know. We didn't try to butter you up and tell you how great you are or anything like that. God is witness too. There's no greed. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren, how we treated you. We labored with hardship day and night. We proclaimed the gospel. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how we behaved among you. And verse 11, just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring you, just like a father would his own children, for a purpose. We poured everything into you, like in verse 8, not only to proclaim the gospel of God, but our own lives as well. We behaved uprightly and godly, devoutly and blamelessly towards you. We worked night and day. We didn't ask any support from you, although we could have. And they did receive gifts from Philippi, apparently, during this time. But we did all of this, verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, there are a couple things to notice here. In Ephesians, Paul will tell them at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, based upon chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians, chapter 4 begins, I urge you as a prisoner of Christ, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's a different way to saying it. This is more, this is at a greater degree. Don't only walk worthy of the calling that you have, walk worthy of the God who called you. Your life is to be characterized or to resemble the character of God. Walk worthy of God. Oh, wow. Well, that is the purpose, that's the goal. They would walk worthy in a way that displayed the character of God, and we could say that they taught and explained and exhorted and testified to these people with the goal of them coming into Christ-likeness. That you walk and carry the character of Christ, you are walking worthy of God. Two reasons. That's the Father loves the Son, and two, the Son is God himself. So you walk worthy and resembling Christ, you're walking worthy of God. Well, we can see that the founding and the building of the model church, these first 12 verses, you see they were accomplished as God used faithful messengers and a very genuine, strong message. A supernatural message, by the way. Verses 1 to 12, he reminds them of the message and the messengers and the part they played. And now in verse 13, he turns to them and thanks God for what God caused to happen in the Thessalonian Christians' hearts that made the message effective. And it made the messengers successful. You see, he says, all of this, you walk worthy. And for this reason, he says in verse 13, we are constantly thanking God. Or we also constantly thank God. It's in the present continuous sense. We're always thanking God that for something. And this is what he thanks God for. We thank God. Well, yeah, I'll read the whole verse and we'll get into it word by word, basically. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Let's close in prayer. That's it, right there. Well, let's tear this apart a little bit. The first phrase is significant. Although Paul, Silas, and Timothy preached, they recognized, they proclaimed the gospel, and they worked hard with these people, but who did they thank for the response of the Thessalonians? Paul could have said, and I've heard things like this, I want to thank Silas and Timothy and all those who helped me too. I kind of thank myself for all the hard work we did that caused this to happen in you. He knew it wasn't him. He knew it wasn't that hard as they worked, as much as they did, they couldn't thank themselves. Who did they thank? Who did they know did all of this? For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, right? They knew this. I thank God for what happened to you, because you didn't do it. We didn't do it. God did it. And that's why he thanks God for this. And I think that's very important. This message and these ministers came in, and because of what God did, it produced that church that we see described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This church that showed their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ, and that they became imitators of Paul and of Christ, and they became examples. The churches in the area said, let's be like Thessalonica. And examples to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And then the word of God echoed forth from them. And you remember, Thessalonica, if it were here, you'd have a trade route up from the coast of the Mediterranean, in that bay there, Therma Bay, Thermaic Bay, whatever, the port there. That's a trade route up into Eastern Europe and Western Europe. Let's turn the map around for you folks. Western Europe, and also from Italy over to Constantinople, called the Ignatian Way that the Romans had built. Thessalonica was a crossroads right there, and from the port city, it went out across the Mediterranean. And Paul said, remember in 1 Thessalonians 1, we don't even have to ask how we did. Everybody's coming telling us, have you heard about, do you know what effect your ministry had at Thessalonica? These people are changed. These people have turned to God, away from idols, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven. He's going to come and save us from the wrath to come. They live like that. Well, what happened? Here's, I would suggest, in two words, true belief. Okay? But that's the kind of church that was caused. We ask, what caused this? Why did these people respond? He said, we see in verse 13 that Paul thanks God for what they did. He's thanking God. He knows their response was not luck, or not their intelligence, or their wit, or their style. It was God's doing. In verse 13, we'll see true belief that caused this change. We'll see the progress of true belief, by the way. He just changes in words. You can see something in here. The changes, Paul, the words that Paul chooses to show the impact the Word of God has on those who possess it. Verse 13 begins with, For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. That's an interesting point there. The Protestant reformers recognized, by the way, and we'll get into this true belief. The Protestant reformers recognized that biblical faith has three essential aspects. The first two are right here in this word, lambano. It's para lambantes. Sorry, not just lambano. That's to receive, but to receive para lambantes. But the reformers understood, and they used Latin. They understood there were three aspects to true belief: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And in here, this word para lambantes are two of those things. Just as an understanding, notitia is the message itself. The first of these two terms, the idea is there must be notitia for true belief. What do you mean? Notitia is the message itself, the note, if you will. You cannot just believe. You have to have something to believe in. So there has to be content. These people heard content. They didn't experience an ethereal something or other that happened to them. They heard a message. This is why what Paul says, that that the message which you heard from us, the gospel of God, he calls it the word of God, which you heard from us. They got the notitia. They got the content. And this is, this word receiving is this time is the first part of this, or the second part of this process of biblical faith. When he says he received it, this word paralabantes is to receive from another. That is a census. The idea is you hear the message, notitia, yes, and then you give assent to it. A census is the conviction that the content of the message of the notitia is true. The Thessalonian people heard what Paul said, and Silas and Timothy, and they heard it, and they heard, and by God's grace, they said, that's true. There is a message here, and it is true. So, part of true belief is that it acknowledges the truth, it acknowledges its verity, that it is true. Embedded in this is another important factor of notitia and assensus. The message, Paul says, was the word of God. You see that? He says, you received the word of God. Now, it's interesting because in here, earlier in the book, let me give you this list, not the book, but in Paul's letter, the book of 1 Thessalonians, you call it. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, he calls it our gospel. Then in verse 6, the word. Verse 8, the word of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 2, the gospel of God. 2:4, the gospel. And again, the gospel of God in 2:8 and 9. And now he calls it the word of God. That's important. Paul was free to use all those terms. The message, to its point, was God is holy and man is sinful and condemned. But God has made a provision. He has sent his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross as a payment for our sins. And he rose again from the dead, showing God's power over death. And there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. And you must place your faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Just like he says, who's Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You place your faith in Christ and you're saved from the wrath to come. That's the message. That's the gospel in brief. But it relates to, and it's included in, the entire word of God. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, probably, just we know some dates of things, they were there at least 3 weeks and maybe up to 5 months. Probably came in the late, let's say November, December of a year, and we find they're not there in March, so somewhere around in there, 3 or 4 months, 5 months. But in all that time, they just didn't keep repeating that one message. They took the word of God, the gospel message, and showed how it applied everywhere in Scripture. The whole thing was the gospel of God, the word of God. It was the word. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of these terms fit in not only to the one message, but they expand to the entire Scriptures. everything they taught these people was Bible. Was script, we call it Bible. All they had back then was the New Testament, the Old Testament, but they had the authority of an apostle, part of the foundation of the church. And Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and they preached Christ to them. So this whole message, it is the content he recognized the entire Old Testament of Scripture. Jesus did. Paul is free to use all of this. Let me read this to you. As one writer puts it, Jesus' view of the Old Testament can be seen by the way he used the Old Testament Scripture. He recognized the Old Testament as Scripture. He accepted the two main divisions of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and he quoted from 14 individual books of the Old Testament. So Jesus said the Old Testament is Scripture, is authoritatively the Word of God. As a matter of fact, that's the one that we kind of quoted earlier, John 5:24. It's a good memory verse. I think it's 5:24. No, it isn't. It's 5:37. Where is it? Nope. Where is it? I've got it written down here. May as well do it. Look at my notes. Yeah, 5:24. It is 5:24. It isn't 5:24. He says he should. Oh, there it is. 5:39. Change my notes. Jesus says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And what do they mean with the Scriptures? They're sitting there thinking, yeah, the Law and the Prophets and the Writings, that's our Scriptures. He's speaking to Jews. You search those things thinking that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that speak of me. The message of the Old Testament is Christ. The message of the Gospels is Christ. As a matter of fact, here, talk about how Jesus felt about the Old Testament, and at his resurrection, after his resurrection, he meets with them. Remember on the road to Emmaus, and he says, as they approach the village of going, he acted as going further. Let's see. He said, as he's walking, he says, "Oh, foolish man, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." Later that night, these guys rush, recognize who it is. They rush back to Jerusalem, and Jesus appears there. And it says this. He said in verse 44, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He goes on. Jesus held the Word of God as to be the entire Old Testament, plus his Word being God. And then you have Peter. In 2 Peter, I might take a look at that. Just if you're, these would be interesting things if you talk to somebody who believes there's other revelation, or that the Scriptures are different or whatever. 2 Peter 3, Peter is finishing his letter, and he says, "Be diligent to be found by the Lord in peace, spotless and blameless." And then 2 Peter 3:15, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." So Peter's saying Paul wrote to you. That's interesting. How does he feel about Paul's letters? He says, verse 16, "Also in all his letters, speaking in them these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures." Peter called Paul's writings Scripture. An interesting thing also is that Paul, when he's telling Timothy how things should run in a church, quotes this. He says, elders who rule well to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's in the law. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. You can't find that phrase in the Old Testament. Where do you find it? You find it from the mouth of Jesus in Luke. Written it down here. Luke 5, I think. Where is it? Luke 10:17. Jesus says the worker is worthy of his wages. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul is saying the gospel, Luke's gospel, and by extension all the gospels, are scripture. Paul's writings are scriptures. Luke's writings are scriptures. The apostles' writings are scripture. Jesus has declared the Old Testament is scripture. All of it is the word of God. Man, just this is the key. The true message that Paul, Silas, and Timothy taught is found in all the scriptures. It is extended today by the authority of the apostles to include all the books of the New Testament. It is all and the only word of God. We're talking about the reformers. You've heard this before. But, what was it? 2 years ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The cry of the Reformation, and if you by any chance are live streaming this and looking for what we believe, you can see it in the five solas. Sola is Latin for only. Sola gratia, sola fiducia, sola fide. My goodness, again. Never took Latin. Sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, solus Christus, sola scriptura, sola deo gloria, means grace only, by faith only, in Christ only, from scriptures only, to the glory of God only. Only faith. It's only grace by faith in Christ alone. And where do you get all of that? From Scripture alone. They would not preach anything but Scripture. I mean, Jeannie's parents said they went to a church. This is way before I met her. And obviously, when little kids were little kids, they went to a church and stopped going to this church. Because he started taking his sermon content out of Life magazine. Or Look, one of the two. But yes, for you younger people, there used to be a Life magazine. Anyway, and a Look magazine and all of that. Well, Scripture alone, that was what, again, that's what the Thessalonian people were inundated with, was the Scripture. You heard the Word of God from us. So this was the notitia, that was the Scripture. A census, what they believed, it was the Word of God, that it was true. Now here's, that's still not enough. They taught the scriptures. The people acknowledged they were true. That there was something lacking. I bet some of you can figure it out. Remember, let me quote James 2:19, part of James 2:19. True. I believe this is true. Great. You believe that God is one. Yes. You do well. And the demons also believe and shudder. You know who else knows the truth and knows that it's true? Satan. You know these false teachers, a lot of times on your TV, that are there, send in your prayer cloth or your faith thing or send money to me and you'll get blessed. They probably know it's true. But they don't truly believe it. There's something else that's lacking in true belief. I understand the content. I agree it's true. Notitia, a census. Fiducia. This is, you accept its source. The reformers understood that there must be fiducia. Look back at verse 13 and see that they not only received the word of God, they accepted it. Maybe your version has a little bit different word translated, but they are different words that Paul uses. He uses paralabontos, you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and accepted it. That is a word that is edexaste, big deal, but it means something about the same. But paralabontos says you receive something given. Edexaste, Vines says this, is to receive by deliberate and ready reception of what is offered. Basically, yes, it's true. I take it to me. I adopt it. I accept it. I appropriate it. I accept this. I take this to heart. You not only received the Word of God, but you received it in a particular way. You accepted it. And this, I think, is important. This is what true belief does. It accepts the source. Real reception is this acceptation. First, they saw what Paul, Silas, and Timothy were saying was true, and then it struck them. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon in the church, Peter, there on the day of Pentecost, tells these people that they've just killed God's Son. And you know what the response was by God? What the response was? It was this. It's Acts 2, 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" This is key. The message is a message of, in a real way, it's a message of condemnation. And we'll probably get to it later, but for instance, Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It gets in and cuts you open." And it says, the next verse, "All things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do." The Word of God came, and it says they were pierced to the heart. Anybody with medical understanding knows that that's generally fatal. That killed them. I'm dead. They understood it. They actually believed that if they didn't receive Christ, they were going to go to hell. They really believed that. And it struck them. It was like it was real, and it is. They said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They made a deliberate reception of the message. And that day, 3,000 were baptized. The Thessalonians made a deliberate reception of that message. It hit them. It hit them hard that Christ is the only way. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Why such a reception? It was a real reception because there was real recognition. They recognized not only the truth, but the source. And this is key. They recognized, you see it's in verse 13? You received it and you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Beloved, this is where I wish I could, go on Amazon Prime and order a couple of quarts of eloquence and drink it and give it to you, for me to express this. But they recognized this was not just a new explanation of things from man's point of view. This was not just a new philosophy. These people, by God's grace, recognized this was God speaking. They understood that these things, these words that had the same importance as God, was in the room speaking to them. In these words, they encountered the living and true God. You see, remember back in verse 10 of chapter 1? Verse 9, I guess. They turned to God, away from idols, to serve who? The living and true God. They'd found they'd been living for false idols. A lot of us today, we are without Christ, we would be living for us as our false idol. We'd be living, maybe finding a cause to live for or something else. They said, no, those things are nothing. We turn, the living and true God has spoken to me. This is where these people were. These people were like Peter in the fishing boat after the great catch. When Jesus produced this full net of fish, he realized he was in the presence of his Creator. And what did Peter do? This is cool, let's do it again, right? He fell down before him and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's like Isaiah gets taken up into heaven and he sees the courtroom of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6, and he has the seraphim are back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory. And when God speaks, the earth, the place fills with smoke, and the train of God's robe, and it's, by the way, it's Jesus Christ. Check out John chapter 12. The train of his robe fills the temple, and he's right there, and everything shakes when God speaks. And Isaiah doesn't go, "This is neat. I forgot my camera." He says, "Oh, woe is me. I am undone. I'm unraveled. So my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. I am a man of unclean lips and from a people of unclean lips, and I have seen God. I'm destroyed." They understood that. Remember, when we've talked about this over and over again, I guess, but just, you know, the light bulb went on a couple of years ago. The second verse of that hymn, Amazing Grace, John Newton, "'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear. I saw who I was without Christ. I saw how doomed I was. I saw the devastation of my sin, and what that I was without hope. It was grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." That's what turns people to Christ. It's not, you want a happier life? How would you like to be healthier? Hey, you could be richer. Come to Jesus. These people knew they were probably, well, Paul got beheaded. Paul did not end up with a condo on the Mediterranean. The reformers ended up on being burned at the stake, being thrown into prison. It's not a happy, clappy message in this sense. It is a message of hope, and you respond because God has worked in your heart and you see that it is God who has spoken to you. You've accepted it. That's why you received it to yourself by deliberate reception, a choice. You reckon that's not the word of man. That's the word of God. And if you think about it, we've talked about this before too, but this gospel message tells you you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do. It shatters your pride. It tells you you're condemned. Every good thing that you did doesn't count at all. And it tells you that only in Jesus Christ can you be saved. Not any other way. Only in Christ. Everybody else is wrong. And it tells you that you have to kill your pride. There's no pride in Christianity. And you have to surrender yourself to be not only God's child, but his slave, his servant, his citizen of heaven. You surrender, you sacrifice your life for Christ. That's not a message any person, any man would come up with. And if he did come up with it, he'd never preach it. It wouldn't sell. But that's the truth. Remember Nicodemus, we've talked about this before, comes to Christ at night and says, "What do I need to do? I'm the most religious man. I'm a teacher in Israel." He doesn't quite say that, but you look there, and Jesus tells him, "There's nothing you can do. Go back and start all over again. All your religiosity, all your good religious-y stuff, you need me, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to move you if he does." Nicodemus was saved, by the way. It's kind of neat. Well, where were we? Back to this. This, beloved, is a great part of why the Church of Jesus Christ is anemic today. We have forgotten who it is that is speaking. On our website, I have put two phrases regarding our priorities. They intertwine in a way, but they presented best in this order. You look on the website, it says, "We hold a high view of God. We hold also a high view of Scripture." Now, I've got it explained here, but basically the idea is that one leads to the other, which leads to the other. They're intertwined. When God's Spirit works on you, you hear it. This is God speaking. And where's God speaking? In the Scriptures. That's what they were taught. They realized this was God speaking. That's God's message. So they held a... When they recognized that, their view of Scripture was elevated. And then as they delved into Scripture and got the riches of Scripture out, they learned about who? Jesus Christ. They learned about God. You know what happened to their view of God? That was elevated. And they realized the elevated view of God makes this more important. And their view of Scripture was elevated. And their view of God is elevated. You find people that have a high view of God have a very high view of Scripture. One more point before we go to the last section of the verse. God's word is contained in the scriptures. We call it the Bible, the book. There is no other inspired writing. Jude calls us to contend. This is Jude verse 3. Don't have to say which chapter because there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. As a matter of fact, the Greek word order is the once for all handed down to the saints' faith. Once for all. It's not going to be handed down again. It's not going to be refreshed. You don't need another 1,800 years to come back and get another book out or another writing. There are no other inspired writings. God has spoken. We talked about this in Hebrews chapter 1. This is the way the writer to the Hebrews says it. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, whom also he made the world. And there's nothing more that God can say but Jesus Christ. God is spoken only in the scriptures. It says this, the last book that was written, and you see it other places too, but the last chapter of the book of Revelation, which coincidentally, chronologically, this is the last book that was written too. Christ is speaking this. I'm going to read the next. Well, I'll read you all the last verses. I'll just read the last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies of these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. There are no other inspired writings. God has spoken. I once talked to somebody, you know, that we have the what's called the charismatic movement, and people say, God just told me something. And I said, how do you know God told you? Well, we go back and check the scriptures. Well, if it's already in the scriptures, why do you call this new revelation? The complete revelation is in the scriptures. And it is the word of God. Now, God has not spoken in the Quran, in the Book of Mormon, in the added books of the Roman Catholicism. Whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is not God speaking, nor in any Hindu or Buddhist writings. The only writing with power is this book. That's why sola scriptura. And this last phrase, back to 1 Thessalonians, this last phrase is important. Paul makes the point of why he, Silas, and Timothy are so grateful to God. The word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but for as it really is, the word of God. What does it do? How do you explain how Thessalonica came to be? Because the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And it's that true fiducia belief. Other religions and philosophies can change people too, but not like what the Word of God can do. Other religions and philosophies can make good people, make religious people, make nice people, but it can't make people like Jesus Christ. It will not. It has no power to do so. God uses His Word through His Spirit to produce the image of Christ in His people. The transformation is done by the word of God as it energetai. Can you hear that? Energy? That's the word as it performs its work. It energizes or energetai. It puts forth effectual power into the believer. It's the word of God that changes you. That's why Paul will say, I've got it in here somewhere, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by what? The renewing of your what? Your mind. So that you may prove out what the will of God is. that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12, 2. Well, I posit this to you then. The Word of God changes you. I posit this. God's Word is powerful in the life of the believer. God's Word is powerful in the life of the believer to the extent that the believer really perceives who the author is, who it is that is speaking to them. If Jesus came into this room right now, in all his glory, or as the carpenter's son, that's wonderful, but what if he came the way John saw him in Revelation chapter 1? If Jesus came into this room where we'd fall on our faces with our eyes shut because of the brightness, and he said, I want you to do this. If you love me, would you do it? Oh, sure. Jesus just spoke. God just spoke to me. Guess what? 66 books. The Word's power is most effective in the person who really understands its source. Those who genuinely believe would obey. It's a matter of yieldedness. The Word is there to act, but our numbness to it blunts the effect. We apprehend this wondrous power by yielding to it in great reverence and love for God. And it transforms. If we elevate our view of Scripture, we will necessarily come to a more elevated view of God and vice versa. Remember the verse we read to call us to worship this morning? Remind you of this last, well, this, just read it again. It's Isaiah chapter 66, the first two verses. Thus says the Lord. Okay, God speaking. Okay? It's in print. It's not me. It's God speaking. Thus says the Lord. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. I want God to transform your life. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God's word is not meant to be read as a philosophy exercise. It's not a religious exercise or an intellectual exercise. God's word is meant to be fed upon, to be desired and valued as much as more than daily bread, as much as more than gold and silver, more than honey to the lips, to the mouth. It's the most valuable thing. It is meant to transform you by the renewing of your mind. This word will change you because it is living and powerful. I quoted it briefly. Let me just give you the exact words of, because this is the word of God without any mistake. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living. This is for you, beloved, if you're a believer in Christ. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. By the way, you can't divide soul and spirit. It gets in there, it can do it. Dividing of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Beloved, if you're a believer, you come like Paul did on the road to Damascus, Saul did on the road to Damascus. God has shown light into your life, into your soul. And you've responded, who are you, Lord? And I am Jesus. And you have reacted and responded. But we've kind of lost that this is God speaking. Oh, that we would have an elevated view of his word. This word is living and powerful. It's profitable. It can equip you. Look at, you know these things, but Paul's reminding Timothy of these things too. He says, this, you know the scriptures. Evil men have been imposters, are coming, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last four verses. and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's what they can do. They can save you. All scripture is breathed by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Saves you and equips you. You need nothing else. The Spirit of God with the Word of God and the child of God does the work of God. And then this. Treasure this. This is Psalm 19. Talks about creation at first. And then he says this. These are different ways, that seven different ways you can refer to the scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are to be more desired than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. And you can go on. Beloved, why did the Thessalonian church become the model church of its day? It was because they received the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God. They heard it as though God were speaking, because He was. Their hearts trembled at His Word. They heard and they bowed like Peter and Isaiah. They yielded to God's great authority over them and began to hear with the intent to know and to obey. They had done with themselves. They denied themselves and picked up and followed Christ, picked up their cross to follow Him. They heard and understood that this was the living and true God who loved them and wanted them to love Him, love His Word, and love His children. God's Word is meant to change us. It is meant to be recognized as the living and active Word, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of Christ, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth, the oracles of God, the Book of the Law, the Book of the Lord, and the Book. The first lasting revival recorded in Scripture. There were others like Josiah and things, but the first lasting revival that made a sea change in the nation of Israel was when the exiles came back from Babylon, and they were there, and they built the walls, they were working on the temple and things, but everybody gathered, seemed like in the rain, as I recall, in the square, and they had found, as they were cleaning, they'd found a copy of the Book of the Law. I'm doing this because there were scrolls. They found a Book of the Law, the Torah, probably. And they called their best scholar, Ezra, and said, Ezra, well, they didn't have it. They found it, and they gathered together, and they said to Ezra, remember this? Bring the book. And you read Ezra and Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra brought the book and opened it and read from it. And though these people from Babylon probably still spoke Aramaic, the book was read in Hebrew. And the Levites in the were around in the crowd, and they were translating it. This is important. They heard the words of the law, and they explained it to these people so that they understood it. You understand what the Word of God says, and it changed them. You watch. So if you read Nehemiah chapter 8, these people were crying. And they had to stop them and say, don't cry, rejoice. And but you watch the next couple of chapters, they changed things. They stopped what they were doing and did other things, and their lives changed. That's what happens in awakenings. It's as though God is speaking, and He has. He unleashes His Word. Well, recall the Latin terms about true belief. I'm going to read a quote about them and see where you fit in. You have all three aspects, and if so, to what degree? The Protestant reformers recognized the biblical faith had three essential aspects: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia. Notitia refers to the content of faith or those things that we believe. We place our faith in something or, more appropriately, someone. In order to believe, we must know something about that someone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he really is? God's Son, the Son of God, God the Son. A census is our conviction that the content of our faith, the truth about Jesus Christ, for instance, his work and his person, the content of our faith is the conviction that the content of our faith is true. You can know about the Christian faith and yet believe that it is not true. Genuine faith says that the content, the notitia, taught by the Holy Scripture is true. Fiducia refers to a personal trust and reliance. Knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is not enough. I know guys that have been to college and been to Bible school, been to seminary. I talk to people. They can tell you a lot of different doctrine, but their lives don't show it. You don't see Christ in them. Makes you wonder if they're born again. Because fiducia is knowing and believing the content of Christianity of faith is not enough, for even demons do that. Faith is only effectual knowing about and assenting to the claims of Jesus when one personally trusts in him alone for salvation. That's taking the truth and saying, yes, it's mine. This kind of faith not only saves but transforms the believer. My cry to us all is to read the book. Understand who the author is. It is his word and his Holy Spirit who uses this to do this for us. Let me share with you one last thing. Paul prayed for them that they'd grow in the Ephesian believers. He prayed that their love would grow and that they'd come to know the love of Christ. And you know how we know the love of Christ? Through understanding his word. And he says, and this, as God's word is active in your life, this is my prayer for all of us. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.